And welcome back to our Sunday morning Bible study. This is our second session at 11:15. And we have our first session at 10 o'clock. We take a little break. After this session, we'll have our time for music. We'll be singing the great hymns of the church for about a half hour. For those of us who are here live and in person, thank you those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Also thank those who are on YouTube who will pick it up at a later time. We'll try to get that get that out to you as soon as we get it done and post that for you so we have that available. And also we do have the audio. I think we've missed a few over the years, but probably almost 16 years of audio. So everything I've done, I have no hidden agendas. We've taught so many different books of the Bible and various subjects over that time. So welcome aboard. Thank you for coming. And we mentioned a few things before the first service. One of them, of course, is this book. So if you just joined us, whoops, if I can find it here. Okay. We Will Not Be Silenced. This is a book that we have available. So if you'd like it, just write to me at the address and care Gary Glennie, and I'll send this off free to you on the grace basis. So this, of course, will help you to understand the difficulty that we find ourselves in our country right now. So we have that available for you. And also we usually mention periodically that sometimes people say, how do you give to your church? Well, in fact, I had someone just ask me the other day. I said, well, you send it to me, but make sure you put on the envelope Portland Bible Church. And I don't open it. I put it right in our little giving box over there, and the deacons come and they take it out, and we'll put that for the administration of the finances for the church. But also make sure on your check you put Portland Bible Church. So I appreciate if you do that. And thank you for your grace provision for giving to the ministry of this particular local church. Also, we now have the information from the Chafer Conference, which is at the website. You have a link there. You go to services at the top of the homepage. You can drop down and get our services on YouTube, but you can also get the Chafer Conference. It'll send you a link that you can go there. Or you can get those at Judy Glennie's Facebook page. You just go there and scroll down. You'll have this message and then other messages that are on there. Actually, as far as I know, there's over 150 messages on there in Facebook. And the Chafer Conference is there, so you can go to that website, go to services, and then it'll take you down, Bible studies, and it'll take you down to conferences, and then you go to the 2021 conference, and it has 14 different messages, about an hour long, each of them, so about 14 hours, a lot of great men that were there teaching, and we mentioned those, so hopefully you'll have a chance to do that. Even though we haven't been able to go to the conference, we have been able to do it by live streaming, and also now in recording as well. It's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each Bible study to make sure that we're in fellowship, that we had no unconfessed sins. Remember, the Holy Spirit's ministry to believers is to bring to our remembrance any sins that we're aware of so that we can confess them to the Father. We acknowledge them, and this is found in 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful, God the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that that is necessary to begin studying the Bible so that we're in fellowship. Otherwise, it kind of falls on deaf ears, as it were. And so this gives us the enabling of the Holy Spirit to take the things of the Word of God and make them available to our soul for application and for storage in our memory bank. So we'll take time for silent prayer, then I'll close in audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day in freedom in these United States. We pray that that freedom would continue. We pray for our leaders, that they would begin to recognize who and what you are and the plan that you have, and that they would come to faith, those who are not, in your Son, Jesus Christ, that our nation would be delivered and come under the principles that you have outlined as divine establishment norms. We pray for that, Father, for our nation. We pray that for the citizens of our nation, that they might recognize that you are the God who has created, that you have the only plan that will deliver individuals in salvation or to deliver avert nations from destruction. We pray for our nation. We pray for mercy, even though perhaps, and I'm pretty sure we don't deserve it, we pray for mercy for our nation at this time of travail. Pray now as we study these passages that we have in Hebrews. We pray that you would enable, encourage, and motivate us by these passages. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Then the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth in this second session to Hebrews 5:6. We're just about finished with it. We're on the last word there, Melchizedek, or the last phrase, the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6. I was notified at the break that I had misspoken, and so I want to clarify that. I think I put Job somewhere before the flood, and then I think I put Abraham before the flood. So I was a bit off of my game there. So my apologies. So let's get it straight. So we have before the flood, the patriarch of the family was the priest or high priest, if you will. And so all the way back to Adam, he was a priest. He offered sacrifices. His sons could offer sacrifices. So it was a different system before the flood. Noah apparently was the priest. We don't know if he was the high priest, but I rather suspect he was at the time of the flood. He offered sacrifices for his children, you'll remember. And after the flood, Shem was the last one that lived. Of course, Noah and his three sons lived, but Shem lived the longest. He actually lived all the way into the time of Abraham. And so we believe that Shem was the last high priest from the pre-flood era. So hopefully I got that in straight. So Shem would have been the high priest. And we believe that Shem is the actual person called Melchizedek. By the way, the word Melchizedek, as I said, is more of a title, like president isn't the name of the president, it's simply the title. And we have things like Pharaoh of Egypt. Well, there were many different pharaohs, but their name was not Pharaoh, that was a title. And so we have the title of Melchizedek rather than his personal name. It meant, of course, king of righteousness, and he ruled in a place called Salem, later called Jerusalem. And when Abraham went there, Abraham, of course, was a priest in his own right, before his family. But when he went to Salem, when he went to this place, Melchizedek apparently was the high priest, which means that he would have been the last survivor from the pre-flood civilization, which is why I'm not the only one that believes this. Some say, oh, nobody knows who Shem was. He didn't have any parents. He had parents. The scripture that says he's without father or mother means they're deceased, of course. And his priesthood lasts forever, even though he would die physically. The priesthood that he established, which is called the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, continues on forever because we're part of that priesthood. And it didn't really resurface again until the dispensation of the church. So I guess in a sense, that's one of the few things that would be referencing the church age in the Old Testament. Most people, and I agree, there's nothing in the Old Testament about the dispensation of the church. Yet the Melchizedekan priesthood, which goes forever, would be the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which extends through the dispensation of the church and all the way into the millennial kingdom. So perhaps that's why his priesthood is forever, and why he didn't have parents is because they were deceased. And so we have this individual, Melchizedek. Well, so hopefully that clarifies my errors in the previous hour. And that brings us to this study of Abram and Melchizedek. Now, we did this study actually about 6 months ago, and we did that when we were looking at Psalm 110, verse 4. As I said, we've gone through about 22 Psalms or parts of 22 Psalms, like Psalm 2 we did in its entirety. Some of the Psalms we did entirely, the 23rd Psalm. All of the Psalms were pertaining to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, some with regard to his first advent, some with regard to only his second advent and the kingdom, some regarding both the first and second advent of Jesus Christ. I made about 22 different authors exegetes see different numbers of them pertaining to Jesus Christ, but a great many of the Psalms, we looked at 22 that I believe specifically pertain to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Psalm 110 was one of those. So before we start on this study of Abram and Melchizedek, which we will take a look at, there actually are only 12 points, but they go through the panorama of Abram, who later became Abraham, and how he met with Shem, also known, I believe, by the title Melchizedek. But before we do that, I want to go back to Psalm 110. So some of you remember this, and again, if it's a review, that'll be all right. Because one of the ways that we learn is repetition. I love Paul because in the book of Titus and elsewhere, he says, let me remind you again. And Paul did that many times, sometimes in the same epistle, saying the same thing. And of course, the writer of Hebrews, how many times has he said today? He's going to say that the order of Melchizedek a number of times. He's going to mention his name 8 times. And so writers of scripture, even in their own epistles, repeat. And how we learn is, I hate to say this, repetition. I don't know about you and your exercise routines, but Judy and I lift weights, and we have for many, many years. And when we work out, oh, and Russell too, and he's here with us. He wondered why I didn't mention him. Well, we have a number of people that train with us. But the point is that you have to do repetitions. You can't just grab a 400-pound weight and try to do it. That's a good way to get hurt and tear a few muscles or tendons or what have you. But so you have to do reps. You have to warm up. You take what we call a few sets. You know about sets in tennis. Well, set is a group of repetitions. And so you may do 3 or 4 sets of 5 repetitions. So you do the exercise 5 times. Then you stop. Then you do 5 more. You may increase the weight, all different kinds of combination. But the bottom line is repetition. You have to do it over and over. Sometimes for technique in lifts that we did in competition, there's a special technique that's involved. And so to learn that technique, you have to do hundreds, even thousands of repetitions. This isn't too true just for weightlifting. It's true for any athletic event. People who compete at the Olympic Games, they have trained for years and years and done hundreds of thousands of repetitions of their particular event, whatever it might be, so that they have it fine-tuned. Yet somehow when we get to the Bible, oh, I read that, that's it, that's enough, don't have to go over that again, got it. Well, we don't got it. You don't have it because you got it one time. You didn't learn things in school that way. In fact, if you tried to, by the time the test rolled around, you forgot half of it. I don't know about you, but since the years have gone by, since many of my academic years in lower grades before college, I forgot a lot of that stuff, even with all the repetition. And so we need to repeat. So I'm not making an apology for repetition. I'm making a reason why it is essential. In that light, going back to Psalm 110, and I can't tell you how important this psalm is. Maybe this is one you could meditate on. This is a messianic psalm from the get-go all the way through. There's only 7 verses, but it's powerful. It has so many things. In fact, we took this psalm and took off from it and did the Armageddon campaign. And then we did the Millennial Kingdom, a brief, all out of this psalm. You probably forgot it. I know we did the Armageddon campaign and then the Millennial Kingdom, and people say, how did we get off on this? We started right here in Psalm 110, and we'll look at that. I wanted to go through it. It's short, so I can read it. The Lord says to my Lord. Well, there we have 2 Lords. So the Lord here, God the Father, we see, said to my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have at least the Father and the Son reference right in the first verse, one of the powerful Old Testament passages dealing with the Trinity. Here only 2 are mentioned, but we see that there is the Father and the Son, both deity, and they are described right here in this passage. And then sit at my right hand. Here is a prophetic reference to what Jesus did and is doing now. after the resurrection. He went to heaven, to the third heaven, and is now seated, the writer of Hebrews says, he quoted this, in fact, as well, that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of majesty on high and at the Father's right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for thy feet. This talks about the second advent. Well, in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 110, we haven't had the first advent. So this goes beyond the advent of Jesus Christ. It goes beyond the dispensation of the church. It goes beyond the tribulation of 7 years or whatever. And it goes right to the second advent, when I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet, when Jesus Christ returns and, of course, ends up having the victory over the Antichrist at the Armageddon campaign and the victory celebration on the Mount of Olives. And that's when the footstool of his feet, the Mount of Olives. Boy, that spans some time there. And it says, the Lord will stretch forth thy scepter, strong scepter. That's his rulership. Jesus Christ will be the ruler, King of kings and Lord of lords. He will do that from Zion. He's going to reign from Zion in Jerusalem and that area. And it says, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Well, there will be enemies in the millennium, but of course they will be dealt with severely and quickly. And so he's going to rule, because it isn't the end of the millennial kingdom. It is perfect environment, but there will still be some enemies, believe it or not, during the millennium. In fact, at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released for a little time, and he garners tens of thousands of people who descend on Jerusalem to destroy it yet again at the end of 1,000 years of perfect environment. That's just not even possible for us to understand. We say, well, people are running around now. Well, if we could just have perfect environment, wouldn't matter. God's going to show them, even in perfect environment, with a perfect king, Jesus Christ, people will hate it. Isn't that amazing? And they'll want to destroy Jerusalem and Jesus Christ even at the end of human history, before the great white throne judgment. Oh, that's right here. And it says, the people will volunteer freely in the day of thy army, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. These are the soldiers of Christ all through the centuries, including those during the tribulation who will fight Antichrist. And they will volunteer to fight during that day as part of the army. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. The immutability, the unchangeableness of God, one of the many attributes of God himself. He doesn't change. He's the same, Jesus Christ says, yesterday, today, and forever. Here it is, verse 4b. Thou art a priest forever. Who? Jesus Christ. According to the order of Melchizedek. That's the second time in Scripture that it's even mentioned. The first time is Genesis 14, 18, where Abram meets Melchizedek and pays taxes in Jerusalem, or Salem at that time. So here it is, and this is the one that we're quoting in Hebrews chapter 5, just in the last hour. Then verse 5, the Lord is at thy right hand. This, of course, is where he sits right now. After the second advent, he sits at the right hand of the Father until, of course, did I say second advent? He's there at resurrection until the second advent, and then he gets up. And so it says he is at the right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. That speaks of that 3 to 7 years of tribulation after the church is taken out in the rapture. If you have your dispensational chart available at the website, you can see this chronology of history from Adam to the end of the millennial kingdom. And so the wrath is that 7 years, little overlap at the end, possibly a little at the beginning, because the 7 years only begins with the covenant that Antichrist makes with Israel. So it's seven, but it may have a little before that and a little at the end to kind of clean up the mess of the dead bodies all over the place from the destruction of the armies of Antichrist. And the king says he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. There will be those 10 kings, then there were 7, ultimately ruled by Antichrist, and he shatters them in the day of his wrath. He will fill them with corpses. That is, the landscape will be filled with corpses. We've studied that under the Armageddon campaign. So this is the Armageddon campaign. He will shatter the chief men over a broad plain, broad country. That, of course, is the earth. That's the destruction and the Armageddon campaign. And the word chief men is not plural in the Hebrew. It's singular. And so he will shatter the chief over a broad plain. That is, Antichrist is the head, and all the armies will be destroyed. So verse 5 and 6 actually deal with the Armageddon campaign. How about that? That's where we got the study of the Armageddon campaign that we've just finished. And then after that, we did the Millennial Kingdom. That's the next verse. So this psalm has got so much in it, it's just unbelievable. So verse 7 says, he will drink from the brook by the wayside. After the second advent, in the Millennial Kingdom, somewhere immediately after the victory celebration, there's the wedding feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb, and peace on earth at that time. And so he can stop and take a drink of water. Perhaps it's from the great water that springs from the temple north of Jerusalem outside of Shiloh. I don't know. But anyway, he will have a drink. And when you take a drink from the brook of the wayside, says, you know, you're not under stress any longer. It's a time to rest and relax, R&R of the Lord. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Here is a picture of the rulership of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The word head, rosh, in the Hebrew indicates authority or a ruler. And so it is here pictured as the fact that he will lift up his head. That is, he will be able to lift up his head, his authority, as he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that's where we stopped and went to the Millennial Kingdom, a brief. Well, we came back to this to simply look at the point that he says here in terms of Melchizedek. And that was, what's the verse? I can't find it. Verse 4. Oh, there it is. Okay. And so in verse 4, he says that thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we've got a lot of stuff. We have the deity of Jesus Christ and God the Father. We have the tribulation. We have the second advent. We have the rest afterwards. We have the destruction of the Antichrist in 7 verses. That's why it took us a while to study it. And then the addendum was we looked at the Armageddon campaign, and then we looked at the Millennial Kingdom of brief, which wasn't so brief. And now we're looking at the phrase Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek. That's where it came from. Only other place in the Old Testament except Genesis 14, 18. And we see it, of course, 6 times in the book of Hebrews. We've already noted it there, in particularly in chapter 6 and 7, specifically. Okay, so if you have your study, Abram and Melchizedek, it's on the website. You can go into the doctrine section and pull it up. The people have a copy here. Most of you have it in your file. We looked at it before. This is review. One church that I taught at, people say, well, pastor's always pulling out these old doctrines and just going back over them. I do sometimes, and I didn't have to update this because it was done well, I think, the first time. So we're going to go through the points. We won't spend a great deal of time, but these are the 12 points of Abram and Melchizedek. It starts off, of course, with Shem, and his Hebrew name, as you know, is the word name. It's a funny name for a kid, call him name, but that's what it is. Shem means name. And of course, it's not funny in the sense that God, many times, is simply called the name. The Hebrew people very often would not call the Lord the Lord. They wouldn't call him Jehovah or the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh. They wouldn't call him Elohim many times. A lot of times they just put L, dot, dot, L, and leave it there. Or they would put the Tetragrammaton, the first and last letters in Hebrew, the Yod and the He. And then in the margin it would say Adonai, which is a word for Lord. And that means like the Lord and Master, but it doesn't necessarily connote deity. So they would use that rather than using the 4 Hebrew letters Y, H, V, or W, H, which is called the Tetragrammaton. We call it Jehovah or Yahweh, but they wouldn't say that. It was so holy that they wouldn't say the name of God. And so many times they would simply, that we did this for the name. And so they would use the word Shem to represent God, even though it wasn't his name. But they use the word name, which is Shem. And so I think that even though Noah called his son Shem, the name, it may seem silly, but in a sense, that was a title that was used for God. We did it in the name. did it for the name, for God himself. So that was his name. Now, he was 98 years old when the flood came, Genesis 11:10. Now, the dates that I use here are put together by Dr. Nolan Jones in his Old Testament chronology. I think he did some of those marvelous, detailed presentation of the dating in the Old Testament, which is not an easy thing. Now, he does agree, probably with most of us, that Archer, Bishop Archer, actually, it's not Archer. Gleason. No, not Gleason Archer. I can't think of his name right off. At any rate, the fellow that did 4,000 for Bishop Usher, not Archer, Bishop Usher put a chronology together that the creation was in 4,004 B.C. Now, there are people who go back to 6,000. There are some people, even the Hebrew calendar has it like 3,500 or something. But the average and the best one that works with the numbers, according to Dr. Jones, is 4,004. And he dates these chronologies according to what I have here. So if you want to pull it up, that's the best that I have. Now, the flood, basically 2348 BC. We obviously do not adhere to evolution or millions or billions of years. We believe in a 4004 creation period, 6 days where God did the specifics that we have recorded in Genesis chapter 1. All right, so that's 2348. Shem lived 600 years, so 502 years after the flood. So obviously lived a long time. They all lived a long time. He lived as long, not as long as Methuselah, of course, 975, but he lived a long time. Others not quite so long. And then, of course, then we have Enoch, and he was the shortest, I think, 360. And God took him. He wasn't ready to go, but, you know, hopefully like us, God takes us in a rapture. So he was an Old Testament pre-flood picture of the rapture. He walked with God, and he was not. Hopefully we'll do that one of these happy days. We'll walk along and we'll be gone. People say, where'd he go? Well, we were raptured. So happened to Enoch. At any rate, 500 years after the flood, that takes us down to 2446. And then we have So he lived from, 2446 down to 1846. Okay, so those that should jive. And then we have a fellow by the name of Nimrod, obviously not in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not in the line going back to Shem, not in the line of Adam, in the sense he was of Shem, but he was not of the, he was of Noah, but not of the line of Shem. And therefore, Nimrod, we would consider him a Gentile. The line of Shem is the line of believers. The line of Ham and Japheth were the Gentiles, if you please. There weren't Jews then, but they were the unbelieving lines. And Nimrod was, as his name describes, a rebel. Nimrod, sometimes we say, boy, he's a real Nimrod. It means he's a rebellious person. So Nimrod in Hebrew, and he established a city called Babel. After the flood in Genesis 10, and probably was responsible for the building of the tower to get everybody together. It was the first United Nations, basically. And God didn't like that. He doesn't like the United Nations. He doesn't like the League of Nations. The only world government that ever will be liked is the one that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over in the millennium. And so this idea of one world government is an anathema to God unless it's under Jesus Christ. So he was trying to have the first one, and God didn't like it, so he confounded the languages at that point. Nimrod left the whole thing and went to Nineveh and established that city because Babylon was kaput. And nobody could talk to each other, the languages, and people began to spread all over the face of the earth. And so this is what we see in 2182, about 166 years after the flood. So it's pretty soon after the flood. And then Peleg was in the line of Shem, but he lived at the same time as Nimrod. And he is mentioned because he's in the line of Shem. Nimrod is not. He's of either Ham or Japheth. So Peleg, and his name means division or part. He's in the line of Shem. He would have been 65 years old, perhaps, when the Tower of Babel was constructed. We don't have an exact date. I'm surmising this, trying to fit it in, and the best possible dating that I can. So the time when the language was confounded, around 2182 BC. And so he lived 239 years. So people were living shorter already than the pre-flood, who lived 800-900 years. Even Shem, who lived 600 years. Now it's down to 239 years in the time of Peleg. And the earth was divided during his lifetime because of the language division at Babel. And then, of course, the Ice Age was beginning, and we've studied that in the past. I don't have time to develop it all, but we do have that study available at the website under the apologetic study. At any rate, this was because the beginning of the sea levels were falling. The Ice Age was forming. Ice was forming, so the sea levels were falling. And so more land was exposed, giving land bridges. So after Babel, they began to spread around the world. Australia, all over planet Earth, land bridges were formed. We see the remnant of it everywhere today. Of course, the seas cover them because we're not under an ice age. Okay, and so the temperature has always changed, going up and down. In fact, sea levels have increased and decreased over the centuries, going back even to the time of the flood, over 200 to 300 feet different from time to time. And so even now, the sea levels are much higher than they were at this time. And so that's 261 years that takes us all the way to Abram. And Abram means the father of the high places. He was a pagan worshiper, but he was of the line of Shem. Somewhere along the line, he got off the track. His father, Terah, bought into the pagan worship on the high places, so he named his son the father of the high places. And he was told by God to leave. They moved from Ur of the Chaldees to a place north of Jerusalem, up at the very top, called Haran, and they lived there as they had left the place of Ur of the Chaldees. And there the Lord commanded him at 75, and he was promised a covenant and a blessing from God. We have been looking at that on Wednesday. We're looking at the covenants there as we go through picking up Jacob's ladder, where the covenant was made with Jacob. This, of course, is the covenant that will be made with Abraham, later to Isaac, and later to Jacob. So we see that this was the covenant, and this, of course, takes us to 1921 BC. Now, Abram was 81 years old, so just about 6 years later, he meets this fellow, Melchizedek, and I believe that fits perfectly because we see that Shem would have only been 531 years old. So he was getting up there in years, you know, but he's going to live to be 600. So he still got about another 70 years. So we'd say, he just passed midlife into senior, young senior citizen. We'd probably say he's about in his 60s or 70s in terms of our lifespan, just a mere 531 years. All right, so young fella yet. And so that's when he probably, as Shem, was given the title Melchizedek. That's Genesis 14, 18 through 21. Only Old Testament passage other than Psalms 110 that Melchizedek is mentioned. So that's all we know other than chapter 7 and those verses. And so in 6 years then, we go to this Melchizedek meeting, as we noted. So in 1915, he meets Melchizedek. At 81, he's given a special covenant with God by means of sacrifices. That's the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. It's mentioned five specific times. We noted those last Thursday in our study. If you come on Thursday, you will get a replay of some of that. And this is the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, later to be the covenant to Isaac and later to Jacob. And that's the covenant that they are still under, even on into the millennium, although it'll be updated. It has been updated several times under what's called the land grant under the Mosaic covenant, and then under David, the Davidic covenant. And one more update will be called the new covenant, and that takes us all the way to the millennial kingdom. By the way, that's the one that Jesus Christ sanctified, and basically drinking that cup of communion that we drink was actually sealing this covenant in Jeremiah 31:31. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." So we have the Abrahamic covenant, then to Isaac and Jacob, and then later the land grant particular was spelled out in the Mosaic covenant, and then the Davidic covenant, and finally the covenant in Jeremiah, and Jesus ratified that, and that takes us all the way to the millennium. So there's a quick overview of the covenants to Israel. So in 81, he was given this special covenant by means of sacrifices, and then it says his name was changed from Abram to Abraham at age 99. And this, of course, is 18 years later in 1879 BC, and he also receives then the sign of circumcision. It's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. All Hebrew people from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the Mosaic covenant, apparently through the end of human history, were to receive circumcision in view of the fact that it said God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and later to David, and then through Jeremiah, this covenant to Israel, and the sign of circumcision was that sign. All right, that we have in 17:1-2. That's when he got his name changed at 99. Now, I simply put in here, Isaac, his son, was born late in the life when he was 100 years old, and they all laughed about it. Sarah laughed, and Abraham laughed, and God said, you think it's funny, huh? You don't think I can make a miracle and have you a son of your own loins at 100? Well, we'll see about that. And by the way, when he's born, you'll call him Laughter. Always thought that was kind of funny. So Yitzka in Hebrew means laughter. So I always talk about Isaac as the funny boy. He wasn't a comedian, but he got that name from his parents laughing about having a child in their late years. And then Abraham, the new name here, father of the multitudes or multitudes of nations, was 133 years old when he offered up Isaac as a sacrifice to the Lord. Of course, he didn't kill him. God provided a sacrifice, and that was the ram in the thicket. And when Isaac said to Abram, I got the wood, we got the matches. I don't know if he had matches, but anyway, we got everything, but where's the sacrifice? And before Abraham didn't say much, he just put him on the altar. And by that time, Isaac figured out, I'm the sacrifice. But God stayed the hand and the knife of Abraham, and it says God provided the sacrifice in the thicket, as you remember the story. Finally, then, Abraham died at 175 years, so much shorter. Shem was 600 years, and then, of course, we drop down to Peleg, 239 years, and Abraham, 175. The scripture later says that if you get 70, you're doing good, which is 80 years. Well, some of us are approaching that magic number. Some have managed to get up to the 100 and a little over, but not too far beyond. So many of us have a shorter time. And I guess God decided that giving 900 years to people didn't necessarily make them any more spiritually savvy. And they either believed or they didn't. And if they had 900 years, they did or didn't believe. And the number of years didn't matter. And the fact that you are whatever age you are and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we see that if you had 900 years, you would probably believe at the same age you did. And those who didn't, if they had 900 years, wouldn't believe. And so God says you don't need that length of years. However, in the future kingdom, life expectancy will continue to increase again. In the perfect environment in the future, if you die at 100 years of age, you'll be thought a child. And the age of people will be the age of trees. Well, that hasn't happened since the pre-flood period. Yet God says that's going to happen again. And so people will live upwards of 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. Some may even exceed Methuselah's age, because if they enter into the kingdom as believers in the tribulation, they make it through and they live, they'll live for another 1,000, they could live 1,007 years. So they can break the all-time record for longevity during the millennial kingdom. We, of course, by the way, we're in resurrection bodies, so we are eternal life. We don't have an age at that point. At any rate, so this death is 42 years later, so it brings us to 1821 BC. Hopefully you have this study. I just wanted to review that. We spent much more time. It's a period of 527 years from the flood, 2348, down to the death of Abraham, 1821. 527 total years of history. We did that pretty quick, huh? So, okay, that's the story of Melchizedek. Well, let's see what time we have left, and let's go back to Hebrews now. You've got the history and the background, and we're in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. I know you didn't think we'd get there, but we did. Hebrews chapter 5, 7. Here he says, in the days of his flesh. Now, he's not talking about Melchizedek here. He's talking about Jesus Christ in the incarnation. And so in the days of his flesh, the one who, in the days of flesh, when he offered petition and entreaties to the one, that was Jesus praying to the Father, the one, that is the Father, able to deliver him. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus would be delivered from death. It means he would be delivered out from death. He would die but be resurrected. So we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ in this verse. God the Father is the one who would bring him out. So we have in the days of his flesh. I wanted to stop just for a moment here with this word flesh. The word flesh in the Greek is sarx, S-A-R-K-S. Not socks, but sarx, S-A-R-K-S. It's a S-A-R-X-Z, if you like, in the Greek, zeta. And so sarx means flesh. Now, flesh can be like flesh and blood. We are flesh and blood, so it's flesh. But many times in the New Testament, the word flesh is synonymous with the old Adamic nature. Paul describes it as such, the sin in the flesh, as if the flesh somehow, the skin, was bad. But every gene in every cell of our body, the genetic code, is corrupted by the old sin nature genetically. I don't know what it looks like, but when we get a resurrection body, we won't have that gene. Whatever the resurrection body has, it won't have an old sin nature genetic flaw. But all of us, from Adam and the woman, have this genetic flaw transmitted down through the centuries. Obviously, it's passed by the male, not the female. And so every member of the human race has an old sin nature. Eve acquired one, Adam acquired one, and transmitted it genetically to everyone, which is why the virgin birth was necessary, because Jesus' father, Joseph, had an old sin nature, and Mary had an old sin nature. She was not sinless, but she did not pass on the chromosome with the gene of the old sin nature. That makes the virgin birth essential for Jesus to be born as a sinless, perfect human being, the second Adam. The first one sinned, the second one, Jesus Christ, born sinless. Did not sin in his life. Scripture tells us he was sinless in Hebrews 4:15. Yet without sin, tested in everything like we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. And of course, also in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Might go over there. 2 Corinthians. So you have Hebrews 4:15. We've already seen that. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21. We looked at this in terms of reconciliation, and here we have verse 21 that sums up that section on reconciliation. We were talking about being ambassadors for Christ in the first session. Well, I didn't go to the next verse. Verse 21 says this. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin. He knew no sin. And so he was without sin, Hebrews 4:15. He knew no personal sin in his life. So no personal sin, no old sin nature. Therefore, he was sinlessly perfect. He knew no sin, but he was made sin on our behalf. He became the sin bearer, perfect sinless sacrifice, like the Old Testament lamb without spot or blemish, as a symbol of Jesus Christ, because John even said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, sinless, who takes away the sin of the world," when he came down to the Jordan to be baptized. And so it says, here, knew no sin, but yet became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus Christ, in his flesh, had no sin. Now, did he come in human body? Absolutely. Many, many passages describe that. For example, look at 2 John. 2 John 7. It's only one chapter, 2 John chapter 7, verse 7. There it says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Anyone who says Jesus really didn't live, or that he was just an ethereal, a spirit, he wasn't really a person, never really lived, that's the antichrist talking. There are those who say he's not God. That's also Antichrist. But this passage is specific to his humanity, his physicality. So flesh here doesn't mean old sin nature, because we just saw he has no sin. He never committed a sin. There was no sin, sin nature. And so his flesh doesn't mean sin nature. For us, Paul describes the sin nature in a number of passages where we see the sin nature. For example, in Galatians, go over to Galatians chapter 5:16. Galatians 5:16. We may not have time to finish this, but we get the basic gist of these many, many passages. In Galatians chapter 5:16, we see this. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. Here the word flesh clearly refers to the old sin nature, as opposed to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the new nature that God has given us are in opposition one to the other. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition one to the other, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. For the deeds of the flesh are evident. And then he lists a bunch of things that are sins based on the flesh, which is not the physical skin. It's the whole body. It's the body of sin resident in the genetic code in our physical body. That's why we need a resurrection body, to get rid of that old sin nature. New body, resurrection body, no old sin nature. So we see many passages describe the old sin nature, and many describe the flesh of Jesus Christ as not being the old sin nature, but his human body. One more, just look at the Gospel of John. This is regarding Jesus and his flesh. The Gospel of John, chapter 1:14. Here John is expressing Jesus Christ. In verse 14 he says, and the Word, that's the Word of God, became what? Flesh. Certainly didn't become old sin nature. It became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the uniquely born or uniquely assigned from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of this. So we see many, many passages here that describe it. And we talked about Galatians chapter 5:16, but go to Galatians. I know we're going around here and we're just about out of time, but I wanted to look at these passages. Look at Galatians 4:4. Galatians 5:16 talks about the old sin nature, but Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman under the law. And so obviously he is born in the flesh, if you will. And that we see here in Galatians 4:4. One more while we're here, since we're about out of time. Let's look at Romans chapter 2. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Romans 1:3. Now the scriptures, of course, beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scripture, and then concerning his son, Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of a woman according to the flesh. So there it is. So we see that flesh here refers to the incarnation, first advent primarily, but it could also be second advent, but primarily here in the days of his flesh, first advent. Second advent will be resurrection body. And he offered petitions and prayers. We're going to see there's a special word there for prayer, only found here. I can hardly wait till next week. So preview of coming attractions. This word entreaty was a special word for prayer that Jesus prayed on the cross. Pretty amazing. We'll get that next time. Well, I think we need to close there, and so we'll close in prayer. And again, Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to study these passages together. Study Abram and his new name, Abraham, as he met Shem, Melchizedek, and all the wonderful things that tie together from the Old Testament into the book of Hebrews as the writer is describing them even now for us. How exciting it is to see history in these areas coming true in prophetic areas in the future and even in our own day. Father, for that person who's here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want that person to know that Jesus Christ had him personally in mind when he went to the cross and died and bore the sins of everyone, once and for all sins of all human beings, and died for your sins. He died for your sins, and you can have forgiveness of sins. You can have everlasting life. You can live with Jesus Christ in the palace forever. How? By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God and man and your Savior, that he died on the cross for your sins. Do you believe that? If you believe that in your heart, you have everlasting life. As many as believe, they've received the right to be children of God. The things that John wrote have been written so that you may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, won't you do it before you leave? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you so much for this time that we've had together. We pray that the Holy Spirit will encourage us and challenge and motivate us by the things we've studied now. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.